You're listening to the Hudson Valley Region Podcast, an official podcast of the New York City Church of Christ, teaching and worshiping God in the beautiful New York State counties of Orange and Rockland.
We're going to be talking about a father's love. A father's love. Mark chapter 5. You know, we're picking up the story here. Jesus has... You know, kind of the base of Jesus' ministry is in Galilee and around Capernaum, which is in the west and northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. And it says that he's kind of crossed over to the other side in the beginning of chapter 5 here and healed a man who was demon-possessed. And he's just come back. And, you know, the crowd that has seen some of his ministry happen already has gathered. They're excited about his return. And we'll pick it up in verse 21. It says, when Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." Immediately her bleeding stopped and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized the power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you can ask, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." While Jesus was still speaking, some men who had come from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler, "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, "Don't be afraid, just believe." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha, kom," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. So he just arrives, Jesus just arrives back from this little trip across the lake and gets off the boat, and there's a crowd there and his disciples are there with him, and a man runs up to him. This man is, you know, he's maybe in his 40s. He's a respected man. He's the leader of the local synagogue there, maybe in Capernaum or one of the other towns in that area. You know, he's, as a leader, as one of the kind of the leaders there, he's probably a man known for his virtue, his integrity, his character. He knows the poor people in Capernaum and helps them quietly without fanfare. You know, he knows who the widows are. He makes sure that they're provided for. He probably runs a business like many of the kind of the local leaders there would have. And when people are, you know, short of money this month or had a bad crop this season, he'll help them out and give them a discount. Maybe write off their debt. He's honest, fair, trustworthy. He's the type of man who, when he speaks, people stop and listen. When he enters a room, people take note. He commands attention not by demanding it from people around him, but because he's earned it by his life. He's a man, in short, who is respected. And this man runs up to Jesus, right there in the middle of the crowd with his disciples there and, you know, all the kind of the commotion going on and the conversations, and he interrupts everything and falls at Jesus' feet and pleads with him. This is a man who has probably never fallen at the feet of anyone in his life, who may have had people come and fall at his feet for mercy, but here he comes to Jesus, falls at his feet, pleading, "My daughter, my only daughter," it's mentioned in the Gospel of Luke, "his only daughter is dying. Please heal her." Now, what is it? What is it that moves a man like that to do something like this? What is it that takes a respected, honorable, dignified man and makes him humble and maybe even humiliate himself? It's love. It's love. In that moment, he wasn't a synagogue ruler. He wasn't a man with a reputation to uphold. He wasn't a business owner or a member of the community. He wasn't an upstanding religious man. He was simply a father who loved his daughter. That's all he was. Have you ever had somebody love you like that? Where when you were in trouble, it meant everything in their world came to a halt. Where they would do anything to see you succeed and to thrive. That is a father's love. Jesus picks this man up. He reaches down and picks him up, and he agrees to go with him. But it's a long walk, and so the crowd is kind of pushed in on him. And they're excited to see what Jesus is going to do, right? They want to see a miracle, probably. And they go with him. And it says that this crowd forms where it's thick. You know, they're kind of pushing in against him. And it's probably like, you know, when you're leaving a major, you know, sporting event, right? Where you're coming out of like a football stadium or something, and it's packed, right? You can't turn around and go the other direction because there's just so many people pushing you. After I graduated high school that summer, I went to India for a month, and I remember being there. One of the things that I remember most distinctly was the crowds. And there's, in India, the sense of kind of personal space is not quite the same as it is here, right? Where people are comfortable being much closer together. This is true in New York as well. Right, when you're in the city, when we move to the city, like, people are comfortable sitting right next to you in the restaurant, right? And they're having their conversation, and you're literally like at the same table, but they're kind of doing their same thing. But in India, it's even more so, right? People are willing to stand in line right behind you, and when there's a crowd, they are right in there with you. And it's probably, honestly, our culture is probably more the exception. That is probably more the norm. And that actually, in Jesus' time, it was probably like that. So when this crowd forms and comes together, it's close and hot, sweaty. It's you know, kind of raw. And in the middle of that crowd, there's a woman, right? This woman she's unseen by everyone, and she's probably an outcast, right? It says that she has been subject to bleeding for 12 years. That means that for more than a decade, she has been separated from the life of the community around her. It means that from her family, from the life, even the economic life there, she could not touch or interact with others. If she was married, she could interact with her husband only from a distance. If she's not married, she would have been totally isolated and alone. And on top of this, she was poor, right? She had spent all she had on doctors. Sometimes probably on good ones that had, you know, good recommendations, but other times probably she was desperate, right? With just anyone who offered her hope. And really, the pain of being isolated was so difficult for her that she would spend her last dollar on a treatment rather than on food. That's who she was, right? And that is the desperate place that she was in. So she comes up behind Jesus, and she's saying to herself, "If only I touch his clothes, I'll be healed." You know, the Greek word that's used there, talking about saying to herself, could imply that she's kind of saying this to herself over and over, like she's repeating to herself, if I just touch his clothes, if I can just get there and touch his clothes, I'll be healed. And when she reaches out and touches him and says that she knows immediately that she has been she's been healed. And I think it's funny, like why would she know immediately, right? Like sometimes, you know, you take a medicine or something and it kind of takes some time, or even when you're better, you don't necessarily know the feeling. But the fact is that I imagine she probably, for her normal life, was dealing with this condition. That was just the normal for her. And so when this is, something changes, it's actually weird, right? Being healthy is actually weird. It's unnatural. It feels wrong at first because she's so used to being in this terrible state. But Jesus stops. He's in this crowd and he stops and he says, "Who touched me?" And in Luke, it mentions that it's Peter who reaches out. He says, "What do you mean? Like, are you crazy? Like, everyone's touching you. You see the crowd all around you." But he just says, "No, you know, somebody touched me. Power has gone out." And this woman falls at his feet. Says that she's full of fear because she's done the scandalous thing of intentionally touching a ceremonially clean person and bringing him into her world. That's what she's done. She's brought him into this world of exile and uncleanness. But Jesus stills her fear with one word. And in that word, he communicates everything that she needs to know. He says, "Daughter." He says, "Daughter, I've seen your suffering these 12 years. Daughter, I know the pain and hardship, the loneliness and fear. Daughter, I'm not angry or upset that you came here and touched me. It's exactly where you need to be." You know, the synagogue ruler Jairus has just dramatically portrayed what it means for a father to love his daughter. And Jesus says, "I have a love like that for you." You know, the truth for us today is, I don't know how you grew up. I don't know who your father was. I don't know if you've ever had someone who you felt loved you like this. But I would say there is someone who loves you like Jairus loves his daughter. Someone who has seen your trials and hurts, has been with them alongside you. Someone who's willing to be humiliated, beaten, scorned, and jeered, even killed for you. In Romans 5, it says, "You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." When we think about the cross, sometimes we think about it purchasing our redemption. And it did, right? One of the miracles of the cross is the way that it purchased a new life for us. But one other thing that it's about, that this scripture talks about, is that it's a demonstration of God's love. The cross is about proving once and for all that God is desperately in love with us. Not in love with us once we get our act together, not once we have a better week or we overcome that sin that plagues us, or, you know, that we've finally, you know, figured ourselves out. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God's love doesn't wait for us to reach the light. It comes and finds us in the darkness. And the cross proves that there is nothing that God wouldn't do, no length that he wouldn't go to keep us safe and to make us whole. And God wants us to be sure of this, to not just kind of know this in the back of our heads or think about it intellectually. He wants it to permeate to the core of our being, that he loves us, that it becomes the most fundamental truth in our lives. God loves me with a father's love. And it is so important because it changes, this understanding changes everything else about our lives. And I remember when Lauren and I were dating, we liked that movie Life is Beautiful, which is, you know, the main character is an Italian man who's in love with this woman. And it's really funny, and I mean, ultimately the movie is amazing. It's an amazing story, but the love story is really beautiful to watch. And he says, "Buongiorno, principessa," you know, to her, like every time he sees her. And when, you know, while we were dating, Lauren was at Rutgers and I was at Princeton, which is about a half an hour away. And one afternoon, Lauren, had, during finals, I think it was, she'd come down and decided to study on campus for some of her tests with me. And before she came, I had gone to the football stadium at Rutgers, at Princeton, and it had snowed the night before. And it's about a 30,000, you know, seat stadium. It's a big stadium on campus. And I went there and I you know, walked in the snow, the words "Buongiorno, Principessa" across the football field. And thank you. It was fun. And it was. I remember as I was walking back from, and I was kind of, while I was doing it, you heard, like, there were some guys, like, coming back from lacrosse practice or whatever, and you feel like, oh, no, like, what am I doing? You know, you feel that. But also, I was like, I don't care, whatever. And, you know, people talk about how you'll do crazy things when you're in love. But I would say it's not quite that. That's not quite true. When you love someone and they don't love you back, it's actually terrible. You're miserable. We do crazy things, not because we are in love, but because someone's in love with us. That's what compels you to, you know, go to the ends of the world. It's not my love for them. It's their love for me. The same thing is true with God. In 1 John, I'll just reference a few scriptures here. You can just write them down if you'd like. 1 John 3 and verse 1, it says, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are." In chapter 4, the same book, in verse 10, it says, "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." And down in verse 19 in that same chapter, 1 John 4:19, it says, "We love because he first loved us." It wasn't our love for God that started this relationship. It wasn't our love for God that's going to move us to do things. It's his love for us. In Ephesians 3, you can just listen to this one as well. In verse 17, it says, "I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." You know, what is it that makes us become filled with the fullness of God? It's understanding his love for us. This is crucial. We must understand God's love. Part of the point of the cross was to demonstrate this love that he has for his people. I think the sad truth, though, is that we often go through our lives with the knowledge, like, that we really believe and act like God is emotionally distant, or maybe frustrated, or angry, or often, I think, disappointed. That fundamentally, we just believe that God is up there, and maybe he just doesn't really care, or if he does care, he's not very pleased with how we're doing. You know, we think he is distant. God says this in Isaiah chapter 49. He says, "But Zion said, 'The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me.' Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me." You know, when this has kind of become real for me recently, having kids. When you take your kids to the park, and there could be dozens of kids running around, but all you see is yours. You know, you hear they're screaming and yelling and all this kind of stuff, but you know yours. And this is God, right? He says, there's thousands of people, you know, walking around. I know mine. I know mine. These people are mine. We think God is frustrated and angry and disappointed. He says this in Luke chapter 15, talking about the father of a son who has rejected his relationship with him and has left and decides to turn around. It says, but while he was still a long way off, and I think that's interesting. I love that portion of this. It says, while he was still a long way off. You can actually turn over there. Go ahead and turn over to Luke 15. You can even underline that if you'd like. While he was still a long way off. You know, we sometimes, I think, feel like we've messed up and we are a long way off. But that's, God says that's not an obstacle to him. Right? You may be a long way off. He says, yeah, but I'm coming to find you. Right? We think, oh man, I've messed up so much. Yes, you have. But look at the love the Father has. It says his Father saw him, was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For the son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. God isn't waiting, ready to tell us about all the ways we've fallen short. He's waiting with open arms to celebrate our return. Take a second, because I think this is, it's important to not just understand this intellectually, but to really understand it emotionally as well. Take a second and close your eyes. And reflect on the fact of God's love. He loves you. He knows your name. He worries about you. Not with a self-defeating worry, but he genuinely cares about the things that are hard for you to bear. He knows your cry and draws near to comfort you. He wants to wipe away every tear from your eyes. He created today, like every day, as a gift for you. And he is so excited to see what you will do, the choices you will make, the victories you will win. Among the thousands of people around you, his eyes are on you. He's rooting for you, watching every step you make, cheering along at every turn. If you don't win, he's waiting to catch you, to pick you up and dust you off, to help you try again, even though it means that when you fall, you hurt him. Even though it means that your sin does need to be paid for. Even though it means the price is the life of his son. He would gladly pay that price if it means that he gets to be with you. You are his son or his daughter. You are the one he wakes up thinking about. You are the one he misses. You are the one he loves. You can open your eyes and I'll just end with one story here. This is a story that Steve actually shared a few years ago, but I'd like to share it again, and it's kind of a modern story, along the lines of the prodigal son. It says, a son once left home against his parents' will and went to live in California. Soon he was out of money, out of friends, out of options. He had hit the bottom. He was at wit's ends. He wrote a letter home to his parents. Dear Mom and Dad, I'm sorry for what I've done. I don't have any excuse. There's no reason for you to love me or welcome me back home. But I'm at the bottom of the barrel. And if it's okay, I would like to come home. I'm hoping that you'll take me back. I have been given a ticket for a train, a ticket to get me back home. The train comes past our farm, just south of the city. It comes around the bend and right past our farmhouse. If you want me to come home, please put a white towel on the clothesline, out in the backyard, near the tracks. If a towel is there, I will know that you want me to come back home. If there's no towel there, I'll know that I shouldn't come back home. The young man sent the letter, got on the train, and started out on his trip home. As he came closer to his destination, he became more and more nervous inside and was pacing up and down the center of the train. As the train came closer and closer to his farmhouse, he couldn't bear it anymore. He said to the man sitting next to him, "Sir, around this next corner, around this bend, there's going to be a farmhouse on the left, a white house with an old red barn behind it. It's got an old dilapidated fence. There will be a clothesline in the backyard. Would you do me a favor and look and see if there's a white towel hanging on the clothesline? I know it sounds strange, but I can't bear to look." The train came closer and closer, and as it started to go around the bend and the young man's heart was racing as fast as it could, the man said, "Well, it looks like, look, open your eyes." When the young man opened his eyes, he looked out the window to see that the whole clothesline was covered with white towels. The barn roof was covered with white sheets. The trees were all covered with white sheets. The old fence was covered with white sheets. There were white towels and sheets everywhere. And in that moment, the young man knew that he was welcome home. This is the God we serve, the God we worship, and the God we love. He's not distant. He's not disappointed. He's not frustrated with us. He loves us with a father's love. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Hudson Valley Region Podcast. For more information about our ministry or to attend a church service, please visit our website at hvregion.com.